I like Charles Wesley hymns. I like that line, he breaks the power of canceled sin. Sin's been canceled, but it still has a power because of our sin nature. Well, today we turn our attention to the book of Acts in chapter 12. We're in a sermon series on Christ-centered prayer, seeking to experience God's purifying presence and power, peace, provisions, and protection as we pray. And we saw in Matthew 6 at the beginning of this series a message on how to pray according to Jesus. And in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2, Hannah's prayer, who viewed herself as a servant of the Lord amidst her afflictions. And 2 Chronicles 20, King Jehoshaphat's prayer, where three armies were coming against him, and he prayed, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And last Sunday in Jeremiah 29, the exile's prayer for the welfare of the Babylonian world that they were living in, who was oppressing them. That brings us to the title of today's message, a New Testament church's prayer. Experiencing God's missional-centered, miracle-working power. Today, we, by God's grace, will be encouraged and exhorted to pray earnestly and believe that God is a miracle-working God. And he sovereignly chooses at time to deliver or heal his people from danger or sickness and death, as he does here in chapter 12 for the Apostle Peter. And at other times, his deliverance comes by promoting his people to glory, as he does in the same chapter with the Apostle James, who's martyred. One is executed, one is miraculously released from prison. It's the same God who reigns over them both. And as we'll see today, God's missional call on us as the church is central to what God chooses to do and why, including in how he answers our prayers. Meaning that God works in and answers our prayers in line with the mission that he's given us to proclaim the gospel, and as he's conforming us into the image of Jesus. So when we think about prayer, and we think about miracles, and we think about our Christian theology, part of what should be at the center is the mission he's given us. It's not the only thing, but it's one thing. And God's miracle-working power here in Acts 12 is missional-centered. There's a mission that's going on here, and that's connected to the miracle that God does. And God's mission that he has entrusted to us should be foundational, not only to how and why we pray, but also in our expectations and our confidence in God answering prayer. And we don't know always how that answer is going to be. But as we feed on this passage today, may we be emboldened to pray earnestly, fervently, like the New Testament church. And the true story that we're looking at today takes place around 44 A.D., Luke and Acts is written by Luke, who traveled with the Apostle Paul, and who also interviewed numerous eyewitnesses in order to write Luke and Acts. An orderly account about Jesus Christ and the spread of his gospel through the rise of the New Testament church, empowered by the Holy Spirit and under the sovereign hand of Almighty God. He writes about Jesus, the disciples, the New Testament church, the Holy Spirit, and the work of the apostles, and so forth. And here in Acts 12, Luke's about to shift his focus from writing about Peter and the church in Jerusalem to the Apostle Paul, who's going to begin his first missionary journey. We can read about that in Acts 13 and 14. And at this point in the New Testament church's history, Paul and Barnabas have been in Antioch, and they've been collecting, they've begun collections from the believers in the Antioch area for the Jerusalem believers, because a prophet has predicted that a famine is coming. And so Paul's collecting funds from poor Christians in Antioch to bring to poor Christians in Jerusalem. So that's what's taking place here. A famine has come. And to add to the troubles of the church in Jerusalem, King Herod, the grandson of Herod, King Herod the Great, has begun persecuting the church. This is about a decade after Jesus died and rose from the dead. And what we're about to read is a literary masterpiece, not only because of the historical events that are recorded, but the way Luke records them. And as we read through here, you might begin to pick up on how there's some similarities between how God delivered Israel through the Exodus out of Egyptian slavery and how he delivers Peter from prison. And the resurrection account of Jesus is similar to God's deliverance of Peter out of prison. We'll see that as we go through. Acts 12, we'll start in verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of God and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Let's pray. Father, we stand amazed at you, a sovereign God, the God that reigned over Peter in prison, James, who was killed, and King, the self-glorifying King Herod. We pray that we be encouraged and exhorted as we feed on these words that you, God, breathed through Luke. And that we would be like the New Testament church there in Jerusalem that was devoted earnestly to prayer. While they were waiting for the Holy Spirit, when they find out Peter's in prison. We praise you as a miracle-working God who empowers us for the mission that Jesus has given us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
First, a persecuted church devoted to prayer. Here in our passage today, the church in Jerusalem is found praying for obvious reasons, but this is not a one-time occurrence in Acts. Throughout Acts, Luke records either the church or specific believers praying as part of their fellowship when they're persecuted, for the gospel witness, for healing, and so forth. Well, one scholar I counted had found 17 times in Acts, and there might be more, where Christians and or the church are found praying. May we here at LRBC live and pray accordingly. And two key thoughts here about these first five verses, where Luke records how Peter ends up in prison. First, persecuted churches and faithful gospel witness go hand in hand. The New Testament church experiences various forms of isolated persecution under the Roman Empire. This climaxed right before Constantine came to power, and then Christianity was legalized and things changed dramatically. Paul says in 2 Timothy that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That'll be fleshed out in different ways, but it's part of following Jesus. Faithful gospel witness brings with it persecution in one form or another, because the world we live in is in rebellion against God. And sometimes even we as the church are fighting what God's trying to do. Most of the time this doesn't mean death, but as we see each week from the Voice of the Martyr prayer updates, the global church is constantly under threat. As worldly powers and evil people rise up and attack the church, even as the church down through the ages herself has at times succumbed to using our political and military power to exploit others, we need to be on guard. And many forms of persecution come in much less severe yet still hostile ways. And this is something that we're facing here in the United States with increasing measure, perhaps you've noticed. And I'll address this as we move forward. And as we take Acts 12 to heart, may we be both exhorted to gospel faithfulness and exhorted with gospel boldness, knowing that the God who has showered his love upon us and is sending us out into a wicked world, who he loves, is the God who reigns sovereign over the King Herod throughout this world, who are in power, and the Peters among the persecuted church who are in prison, and everyone else in between. Verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. This is around 44 AD. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was also during the days of unleavened bread. Herod the king is the grandson of King Herod the Great, who tried to have baby Jesus, the king of the Jews, killed when the wise men showed up to worship the king of the Jews. Now his grandson Herod, the king, is killing some of Jesus' disciples, those who belong to the church, Luke says. And Herod ended up ruling, this Herod, over about the same amount of areas King Herod the Great. He was very successful in an evil way. He knew how to stay on good terms with the Roman Empire, who was the one that giving him his authority. And he sees that killing the Apostle James pleased the Jews. Since he's there in Jerusalem, keeping the Jews pleased will keep the peace, which means he will have more favor with Rome, who he's in subject to, because Rome itself likes to keep the peace, provided they're the ones in power. So Herod then arrests the Apostle Peter. But he doesn't kill him right away, humanly speaking, because the Passover has begun, and Herod is following Jewish law, and he's not going to kill someone during the Passover. He wants to stay on good terms with the Jews. Of course, from the divine perspective, he doesn't kill Peter right away because Peter's time is not yet up. God has more work for him to do here on earth. And this is not the first time that some of the apostles have been arrested. In fact, Peter has already, he's been in prison twice before this. He's already experienced a miraculous release from prison in Acts 5. But this is the first time one of the apostles is martyred. Stephen, in Acts 7 you can read about, and in chapter 8, he's martyred. But now one of the 12 apostles, James, is martyred. Three of Jesus' disciples, Peter, James, and John, were the ones that spent the most time with Jesus. And now one of them has been killed. And God's plan for Peter and John would be that they would live longer than James. The book of James that we have in the New Testament was written by Jesus' half-brother James, which is Luke addresses in the book of Acts 2, so sometimes this can get confusing. The James who is killed here is not the James that wrote the book of James. This is the apostle James who is killed. Peter is then thrown in prison. God spares his life. God also delivers James, but his deliverance comes through being promoted to glory. He is martyred for his gospel witness. Peter and John are granted a longer life. And Peter, who's already been in prison twice before and beaten once, is locked up again, and this time Herod plans to kill him. Verse 4. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. The four squads of soldiers might be for the four watches of the night, and also emphasize the force Herod is using to keep Peter locked up, which Luke adds to in a couple verses we'll see. Perhaps Herod is aware that Peter's already got out miraculously once before. And after the Passover, Herod intends to bring Peter out. It's a trial of show. Herod's already decided what he's going to do. He's going to have Peter killed. The persecuted church and faithful gospel witness go hand in hand. And passages like Acts 12 have always resonated with the persecuted church around the world, including those who suffered here in the U.S., which includes the African American church, which historically has stood as a bright, shining testimony of unbelievable perseverance amidst the horrors of slavery and racism, including at times perpetuated by the white church itself. Today, all Christians in the U.S. who are holding to a faithful gospel witness are facing increasing hostility in our day-to-day conversations, in our relationships, in the workplace, our schools, the culture overall, the laws of the land. A nation that is dominated by a cancel culture, identity politics-driven far-left agenda that seeks to crush and destroy all those who refuse to bow to whatever idols happen to be reigning on high, which keeps changing. And sometimes those the far left crushes are other liberals themselves. And our Christian beliefs, which in years gone by became viewed as backward and intolerant, are now being deemed intolerable, especially regarding marriage, gender, and sexuality. Now let me say, as we preach throughout this church, we as Christians always need to first repent and humble ourselves. Sometimes we have perpetuated part of the problem. When we have self-righteousness or hypocrisy, or we fail to confront the abuse of power that takes place in the church or by men overall in society. And when these sins are not confronted and repented of, our biblical teaching on marriage, gender, and sexuality rings hollow. And the louder we speak, the more ground we lose. We also lose ground with an overemphasis on morality if we're not rightly emphasizing a relationship with Christ and the need for living the Christian life in community, which is the foundation upon which biblical morality begins to make sense experientially. As our hearts are taken captive by the awesomeness of the person of Jesus Christ, and we have become more open to biblical teaching on marriage, sexuality, and gender, because of the love of Christians that's rubbing off on us, it softens our heart. This is a dominant thing among those who've been within the LGBTQ community or those who are aligned with it. When they have been touched by the love of Christians and they've been introduced to the awesome person of Jesus. Let's do that while we teach with boldness the beautiful things the Bible has to say about marriage, gender, and sexuality. As we seek to introduce people to Jesus and shower love on the lost world and help them see that our gender identity needs to rise out of first knowing who we are in Christ and how God's plan for sexuality and marriage is to be lived out in the context of a community that celebrates singlehood and celibacy, as well as marriage and family, and that the local church is also a family. Some people don't have an earthly family. It's part of the good news of the gospel. When you become a Christian, you're adopted into the family of God. So that young people and adults who are or are not married are encouraged to embrace a biblical view of marriage, sexuality, and gender because they've come to know the living Christ and been touched by the love of Christians. Transformed from the inside out and given a heart and a worldview that finds joy in obeying our Lord and in the fellowship we have with other believers who are in this journey with us. In the midst of all this, we are called to a 1 Peter-like faithful gospel witness, where people around us ask us for the reason for the hope that we have, 1 Peter 3, and part of the reason they're asking is they see that we suffer well. And regardless of what circumstances we have been born into or we've journeyed into by the call of God. We are called to embrace the sojourner, exile, heart, and way of life that we saw last Sunday from Jeremiah 29, verse 7, and 1 Peter, in seeking to pray for and bless the very Babylonian world that we live in and that oppresses us. But we do so mindful that this Babylonian world is full of King Herods. We're not being naive, and we are being on guard, who are seeking to attack the very church who is loving and blessing that world. And we are not going to take such hostility, lying down or giving up. We are not going to retreat. We're not going to compromise. By the grace of God, we're going to forever rise up, not with worldly retaliation, not by engaging in political adultery or cultural compromise. Our goal is not to be on the right side of the world's version of history, but rather we daily rise up in the power of the Spirit, in the love of Jesus, with our eyes fixed on Him and for the glory of God. Feeding the poor, welcoming the disenfranchised, caring for the elderly, befriending the LGBTQ community and our Muslim neighbors, loving and supporting pregnant couples who are not married, making disciples, teaching sound doctrine, devoted to Christian fellowship, worshiping God passionately, repenting of sin, and investing our lives in young people who are being led astray by the identity politics and cancel culture that's oppressing us all. It's a high calling. It's way beyond us. But we can do it because of the sovereign God who we see Luke records here in Acts chapter 12. And as we seek to live out this type of a faithful gospel witness, in spite of increased hostility and the impending persecution that is looming over our heads, we do so following the example of the church here in Jerusalem, who on more than one occasion in the book of Acts is found earnestly seeking God in prayer. Which brings us to our next key point. Pray earnestly to our sovereign God for evangelistic boldness, for the persecuted church, and for all people, including our authorities. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. I love when there's a foreshadow in Scripture of what's coming. We see this in the book of Ruth multiple times. Here Luke gives us the first glimmer of hope in chapter 12 for Peter and the church. Peter's in prison, but the church is praying earnestly to God for him. Earnestly, fervently, the same word Luke uses when he describes Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22, verse 44. And being in agony, he, Jesus, he's about to go to the cross, prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Let's be like the New Testament church, which multiple times in Acts is found in earnest prayer. The church on earth always needs to depend on God through earnest prayer. All the more for us, with the days that lie ahead and the hostility of our culture and the temptations that we will face, either to compromise to avoid persecution or respond in a sinful, worldly, fear-based way against that persecution. With the gospel witness, it can be drowned out by an overemphasis on politics or an American first-driven theology that pushes the call to be sojourners and exiles to the margins. In light of our current challenges, I've listed three key areas here with this point that we see in the New Testament church in Acts and in the New Testament overall. First, pray earnestly to our sovereign God for evangelistic boldness. You can read in Acts chapter 4 that the apostles had already gotten in trouble, and they get arrested, and they're released, this time without no one's killed, and no one's physically punished. That happens in chapter 5. But after they're released here in Acts chapter 4, they pray. And their prayer is for boldness. In Acts 4, Luke records it, and they start off praying in verse 24, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They're praying to a sovereign God. And then verse 29, And now, Lord, look upon their threats. It's the only reference to their danger. Look upon their threats, Lord. You deal with it your way. Look upon their threats. And grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Let's be like the New Testament church. When we're facing danger, when we're afraid, one of the first things we do is we praise God who's sovereign and we pray for boldness. Lord, look on their threats. They pray that. But they pray for boldness, evangelistic boldness. Also, as we do that, pray for the persecuted church. That's what's going on here. Peter's in prison, but the church prays earnestly to God while Peter's in prison. And just, by the way, you know, we can just kind of gloss over this and whatever. Imagine if you were a Christian there in Jerusalem when this happened. This is before we have the Bible with the New Testament all put together, which we have today. This is before 1900 years of church history has taken place, where we're seeing with each passing year the Bible translated into more languages. And we have a whole worldview that's partially formed by the fact that we've seen that what the New Testament teaches, that the gospel will go forward, has been happening for 1900 years. The world has not been able to stop it. But back in those days, this is about a decade after Jesus has been crucified and risen from the dead. And now the Apostle James is killed and the Apostle Peter is in prison. Herod is the one who did it. They have no, they're humanly speaking, there's no hope. They are powerless. They are in earnest prayer. When we're scared, when we're afraid, let's turn to Acts chapter 12 among other passages. And look at what the church did. Humanly speaking, they were hopeless. And pray for the persecuted church. We, this last week, with the Voice of the Martyrs, prayed for the update in Eritrea for the persecuted church. And this goes along with our passage, so I'll read it. Where Christian prisoners have been getting released. Over the past 6 months, Voice of the Martyr reports, we've been pleased to announce the release of Christian prisoners from Eritrean prisons. According to a recent report from Church and Chains, at least 83 more Christians have been released since late January. Some of those released have been held in captivity for more than 10 years, often under horrific conditions. Those recently released include Musi Iyab, who was arrested in February 2011 for preaching to Muslims. The names of other recently freed believers are also becoming known. It has been revealed that Twen Theodorus was released in late 2020. Helen Berhan writes of her friendship with Twen in her autobiography, Song of the Nightingale. As they suffered together in the same shipping container, Twen often cared for Helen's physical needs. It is now believed that there are about 150 Christians remained imprisoned in Eritrea. Pray for the persecuted church. And also, pray for all people, including our authorities. We see an example in Acts chapter 28 where Paul's on the ship headed as a prisoner headed to Rome. They ended up on an island, and they pray for some of the people on the island who are sick. Later, Paul would write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, 2 and 3. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. For kings and all who are in higher positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 4. While we pray for evangelistic boldness, while we pray for the persecuted church, we also pray for all people, including those in authority. And the focus there is that we would pray such that governments would do right so that there's peace for all people, which helps the gospel spread. Can God spread the gospel when there's not peace? Yes. But it's part of the way God advances the gospel. One of the reasons why the New Testament church exploded in growth under the Roman Empire was, ironically, the oppressive Roman Empire kept the peace. They had other things, like they built roads and there was a common Greek language. And there was a lot of disenfranchised people, including women and children and men who were not Roman citizens that didn't have a lot going for them. So there's a whole lot of reasons why the church exploded in growth. But the Pax Romana, the peace that came with Rome, was one of them. Pray for our governing and authorities. Pray they would do right and do so with a gospel-centered focus. Main point number two. The missional-centered, miracle-working power of God. God's miraculous power is on display here in Acts chapter 12. This is a captivating passage. But how do we understand and apply this to our lives? I mean, is Luke just writing this so we feel good? I mean, what do we do with this passage? If every time we're threatened or someone's in prison and we're praying for the persecuted church, should we expect that there's going to be a miraculous deliverance? Well, no, obviously that can't be it because, I mean, James gets martyred here, but Peter's released. When we read Acts chapter 12, we should do so, among other things, through a missional-centered lens that Luke is emphasizing. Among other things, Luke shows us in the book of Acts that the church is on mission. The gospel is going forward. It's spreading throughout Jerusalem among the Jews, and it's starting to reach the Gentile world. And in this next chapter, chapter 13, Luke shifts his focus to the Apostle Paul as he begins his missionary journeys. The church is on mission. One of the reasons God works miraculously, recorded in the book of Acts, in the New Testament church, is because the church was on mission. Is that the only reason why God will do a miracle? No. But there's a missional centeredness to when God does a miracle. We are called to be on mission, proclaiming the gospel, making disciples, and all that goes with that. And that is connected to the miracles God chooses to do. Verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and he didn't know what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. And Luke, he already had one. You can read about that in Acts 10. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading the city. It just opens for them. And they went out and went along the street. Immediately the angel left him. In verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Wow. In that case, I would have liked to have been Peter. That would have been something. A miraculous, miracle-working God. But as we think about this passage, let me give a couple thoughts here that might help us as we pray and in our Christian theology, and to pray with confidence, meaning we pray with confidence, not knowing how God's always going to answer when there's a crisis or a threat. But we can do so with confidence. So a couple of thoughts here on when God works miraculously, which should form our prayers and our faith. First, God works miraculously to advance salvation history. Many of the miracles in the Bible are directly related to the fact that God is advancing what he's doing on a big picture scale forward. God cared about Abraham and Sarah. He gave them a son, Isaac, after years of Sarah being barren. She was 90 and Abraham 100. He cared about them, but that was also connected to something bigger God was doing. Likewise, when God brought Ruth back with Naomi to Bethlehem, God cared about Ruth and Naomi, and he did a great work in their lives, but that also fit part of the big picture of what he was doing. And he sovereignly directs it such that Ruth just happens to end up in the field belonging to Boaz. God works miraculously, and it's to advance salvation history. A lot of the miracles that Jesus did, there's part of that purpose is the king has showed up and something new is happening. Second, for the salvific revelation and spread of his gospel. One of the things miracles do is help reveal God's revelation, including the gospel, and for the gospel to go forth. Part of the receptivity some people have to the gospel is when they experience a miracle. And many times among unreached people groups, including in the days of the New Testament church. Is this the only time? No. But when God does a miracle, this is part of what's going on. Third, when delivering his oppressed people from suffering or danger. Is this the only way God delivers us? No. God delivered James by having him killed, and he's promoted to glory. But sometimes God chooses to work miraculously when his people are suffering or in danger. And the miracle, and he'll bring a miracle about that. We see this with the Voice of the Martyr updates, sometimes the praises that they give, the updates, and you're like, how did that happen? God chose to work miraculously in that situation and sovereignly.
They're not quite sure why those prisoners are being released in Eritrea, and they think, well, there might be some other political factors involved. Well, we as Christians know that God is sovereign behind it all, and he said, enough for these believers, I'm taking them out of prison. And fourth, God works miraculously for our good and his eternal glory. When he chooses to work, and when he chooses to bring a miracle, it will be for our good. Paul says God works for all things for the good of those who love him. We don't always understand that good, and it doesn't always feel that way. And what he's doing is always for his own glory. You know, it's very humbling to read the scriptures and look at how God worked sovereignly over a long course of time, and how many times that means that the people who are part of the salvation history story don't get to experience some of the blessings that we read about, including the exiles in the Babylonian captivity. You know, that Jeremiah 29, verse 11 that we addressed last Sunday, that's spoken to a people who didn't get to experience it in this life. They were all going to be dead by the time the exiles come back to Jerusalem, and part of that promise goes well beyond even what's taken place and that we'll get to experience in the resurrected life. It's very humbling. But God has a master plan. He works miraculously. And it's in line with other things he's doing that we've just looked here. So on that note, let me add this key thought. Pray and believe God will work miraculously. Pray and believe it. He's a miracle-working God. As we live missionally in community until King Jesus returns. In other words, don't just pray and believe. But that prayer and that belief that God's going to work miraculously rises out of an entire way of life that's missional, like the church on mission here in Acts, which is a church that's in community. One of the things Luke emphasizes throughout Acts is these are people who are devoted to the fellowship and they're waiting for Jesus to return. Verse 12, when he realized this, okay, he's been released, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice and her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. So when he's in prison, the gate opens for it by himself, but once he's out of prison, he can't get through the next gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying it is an angel. In a Jewish tradition, they believed that people would have angels and also that they'd show up when you're going to die. Verse 16, but Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Now, of course, there's so much irony here. I mean, one of the things is, well, what were you praying for? And now it's happened, and you're not believing it. And there's several incidences here that reflect what happened at the resurrection, where they thought Jesus, it was his ghost. And here they think it's his angel. Where they don't believe. And we're not ripping on, we understand it. I mean, we're humbled by this. And where the news is first announced to a woman, which happens here again. So there's all kinds of examples here that correlate with the resurrection of Christ. And even Peter coming out of prison, like Jesus coming out of the tomb and so forth. And this also, I don't have time to go into it, but the way Luke writes this also mirrors the exodus of the Israelites who were told to, there was an urgency about it and so forth. But it's all captivating. But we can be inspired by the church here in Jerusalem to pray earnestly, but also recognize that when the miracle actually happened, at first they didn't believe it. Let's pray and believe that God will work miraculously. We don't know what that'll look like. We don't know what we'll experience. But let's pray and believe accordingly. And do so as we live missionally. Seeking to be gospel witnesses, making disciples, doing the work of God in community, a prayer life that rises out of a devotion to fellowship with a focus on, with our eyes on Jesus who we're waiting for to come back. Let me read here. This is from The Legacy of the African-American Church on Justice. It's from African-American pastor Thabiti Anyabwile, who gives us some inspiration when thinking about suffering and about faith and so forth, and being a people that believes in God and stays faithful regardless of circumstances.
This is from an article he wrote back in 2009, but he said 50 years ago a revolution rang out from this place. The society Americans now live in was unimaginable just a generation or so ago. What happened? Lots of things happened. Television entered the American home. And for the first time, Americans saw graphic images of wars abroad and of church bombings, attacking dogs, water hose children, and so on. And the pictures of good-looking, promising young men like Goodman, Cheney, and Schwartz were flashed on the screen. Television changed how America saw itself. It shrank the country so that families in Ohio could really readily see the happenings in Selma and Atlanta and Montgomery. And many, many people, black and white, did not like what they saw. And television happened, but that wouldn't have been such a big deal if the African-American church hadn't happened as well. It was a well-worn fact that the African-American church was home base and a launching pad for the civil rights movement. And then he goes on to describe many things that took place there. And he emphasizes two things, among others. One is their faithfulness amidst the suffering they endured, and the need to remain faithful to the gospel, to be missional-centered. Because some within the African-American church would end up losing the gospel and go down another road. But through it all, and you can, again, the title, if you look at it later, The Legacy of the African-American Church on Justice, the B.T.Anyabuile. I can show you how to spell it later if you're interested. But it's a fascinating article, and I share this in light of the fact that we're looking here in a chapter who's talking about a people that suffering was under threat, and one of the great inspirations we have here in our country is how the African-American church has and continues to persevere. Let's follow in their footsteps. Last main point, glory to our sovereign God. God humbles the proud, judges evildoers, and vindicates his people. He reigns sovereign, including over King Herod. He miraculously delivers Peter. Now he's going to deal with Herod. And there's a great irony here. This passage starts off with things looking great for King Herod, and it all comes crashing down. We see here that King Herod, after Peter gets released, he has the soldiers interrogated to see what happened. They don't know what happened. He ends up having them killed, which in those days, if you were a soldier and the prisoner escapes, whatever sentence was coming on them is what would happen to you. Then he goes off, and he's end up praised by a crowd, the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they're praising him, they're pleasing him, because they're dependent on him for food. And he doesn't care about them. Unlike the poor believers in Antioch who are taking up a collection for poor believers in Jerusalem, King Herod is just exploiting others. And this crowd ends up praising him, saying, "A voice of a God, not a man." Verse 22, the people were shouting, "The voice of God, not a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Jewish historian Josephus records a similar account about King Herod. He died a horrible